we're starting into kind of the meat of this series, which is why I'm guessing there's so many people here. Or you just felt like, hey, Valentine's Day, let's go to church. If you did that, then welcome to the midst of a bigger conversation about what it means to have generous orthodoxy at Imago Dei Church. What does this look like? When we started our church 8 years ago, we said that we believe in a generous orthodoxy, and what we've been doing since the first year is exploring what does that look like. Specifically, what does that mean for LGBT persons in our church? What does the church say to LGBT persons? How ought they to live? That's the question in all the conservative churches these days, right? Like, that's a church question across the country, and denominations are splitting and churches are splitting, and there's a lot of discussion. And even in this congregation, there's a lot of disagreement about what do we say to our brothers and sisters who identify as LGBT. And so if you're new here and that just felt really intense, welcome to Imago Dei Church. That's what we're doing today. So turn your Bibles to Romans 14. This week and next, just so you know, next week we are going to exegete this passage. We are going to go line by line through all of Romans 14 next week. This week, we're going to tackle one verse. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. The title for this talk, I don't often title my talks, but the title of this one, if you want a title to put on the top of your note-taking page, is How Do We Know When Something Is a Disputable Matter? If Romans 14 is going to be the grid, and it is going to be the grid, that we're going to use as a church for how do we live as a church in the tension of this controversial issue, if this is going to be our driving text, this is going to be the one, how do we know that we are actually in the realm of disputable matter and not some other category? That's what we're going to try to wrestle with this morning. And to do that, we've got to back up for a minute and talk about meat and idols. Isn't that a great picture? That's Zeus, by the way. And then just all this glorious meat. And apparently garlic. So let's do this. Let's start just to get everybody in on this. What do we know about meat and idols? Besides, it's good, and I don't need recipes. What do we know about meat and idols in the Bible? Yeah, there's certain meats that the Jews were not allowed to eat. The sausages, for sure. I don't know what the big one in the middle in the back is. What else? Do not eat meat sacrificed to idols, which is said where? Acts 15 says that. We'll get to that later. Anything else? So here's the thing. I think as American Christians living in 2016, we hear this and we kind of roll our eyes, don't we? Like, come on. This is a controversy about what we eat or don't eat. There's never been a time in human history where you have more food available to you than you do right now. Anything you want pretty much from any corner of the globe. That's a curious phrase, corner of the globe, because by definition, you can have anything you want. And maybe there's some of us in the room, I know there's some of us in the room, who, because of your conviction about the planet or because of your conviction about your health, you may choose not to eat meat or dairy or gluten or whatever. But nobody's telling you that you're going to make God happy by doing so, right? This is such a foreign idea to us that I think what happens is when we read the scriptures, at least I know for me, when I read these scriptures or I have read these scriptures throughout my life, it kind of, the tension of this chapter is lost on me because I don't even understand why this is such a big deal. And so for a couple minutes, I want to go backwards and talk about why meat and idols is a big deal. And I want to suggest that there's three reasons why meat and idols are a big deal. So the big deal, real quick, the argument is this. God says to the Israelites, if you want to know me, if you want to live in a right relationship with me, there's certain things you eat and don't eat. You don't eat pork. You don't eat animals with a cloven hoof. You don't eat shellfish and a whole lot of other things. I think insects are on the list. Maybe some other things as well are on the list. You don't eat these things. It's super clear if you're a Jew, right? I'm sure they're arguing about it some way, but the general idea is that there are certain things that we do as Jews that God has been explicit about. There's no argument about this is the way to follow God, right? Everybody get that? If you read the Hebrew scriptures, particularly, just read Leviticus. Here's all the things you want to do. It's not tricky as in how to follow God. It's really, if you're a Jew living in the time of Jesus, how do I live in a right relationship with God is a very, very easy answer. You follow the laws, including the ones about the meat, right? So what's happening in the early church is Gentile Christians are coming into the faith and they don't have all those things and they're saying, that doesn't apply to me, right? And so it starts growing this tension. And so there's three things that are happening, I think, three reasons why this is what I will call at various times a top shelf moral issue, right? This isn't maybe some lower like what TV shows you watch and what I watch. It's not that. This is as big an issue in the church as it can be for three reasons. One is that this is a theological break with the past. That the history, the Jewish history was clear all the way back to the giving of the law. Way back there, 1,000 years ago, it was clear how we live in right relationship with God. And now you have new people on the scene that are saying that way of being with God, that's what we know about God, that isn't true anymore. Does that feel tension-filled, right? That's a really big deal that they're coming along and saying, well, hey, I know that this is what you've done for years and all that, but this just doesn't apply to us because we're Gentiles. Nanny, 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 kick back the sausages. So it's a theological break with the past, but it's also a sociological break with the community. If you're a Jew, people know you're a Jew because you're circumcised. I don't know how that works. I mean, I don't know how that's an identifier. Everybody knows you're a Jew because you're circumcised and because of the food you eat or don't eat and because you keep Sabbath, because you do all the things that the law tells you. That's how people know who you are. We all have these things, right? No matter what like your work is or the community you live in or whatever it is, we all have these markers that say, hey, we're of this kind of people, right? Like if you go to a sporting match, like everybody wears their colors. Like this is my team. This is who I'm with. You identify yourself by the clothes you wear or sometimes by the food you eat or by your Facebook profile. You identify this is who I am. These things, meat, what we eat, whether or not we're circumcised, these identify us as the people who follow after the true God. And now there's new people on the scene saying all those things that tell you that you're a good Jew, they don't matter anymore at all. Do you feel the weight of that? It's a really big deal in the early church. And then thirdly, the choices that people made in relationship to meat and idols had very real consequences in the early church. Sometimes when I've had some of these discussions with people, I hear people say things like, well, you know, how other people choose to live, that violates my conscience. Okay, that's fine, but that's not what we're dealing with in the early church. We're dealing with like, really? Here's the scenario, all right? Let's say Dustin is of the idol eaters, the idol, the food. So the meat would be offered to idols in worship and then sold in the markets. So Dustin's all good with that. He loved the meat offered to the idols is the best meat. And he's totally cool with that. And I, no. God has been clear throughout ages past that I'm not to eat food that's been set aside to idols, and especially pork that's been set aside to idols. Like double shame on you. And the practice of the early church was to eat together. So then Dustin has me to his house, right? And Dustin has no qualms. And Dustin puts food in front of me. And now, as a brother in Christ, when the texts talk about stumbling blocks, we'll get there next week. When it talks about stumbling blocks, it's talking about this spot where he's actually going to put me in a spot where to eat with him, to fellowship with him and my brother, will require me to violate my conscience. I will have to sin in order to be in community with him. Do you see that? So this isn't just that we disagree about each other's opinions. Oh, I have a different opinion and I don't like what you think or I don't like what you do. But literally by doing what you do, when we come together, your actions are going to cause me to have to violate my conscience. I'm either gonna have to go hungry or I'm gonna have to step out of the community. I don't know the equivalent for us. Maybe it's saying to an alcoholic, like shoving a beer in their hand or tricking them into drinking alcohol. Like, I know you're really against it, but I put it in the drink and you don't know. Like, I don't know what the equivalent is, but that's what's happening in the early church. So this in the early church, I don't know if you can get much bigger in terms of an issue as this is in the early church. It's theological, it's sociological, and it has everything to do with how they practice their faith with each other in community. Does that help us get a little bit of the deal? And so I asked that, and then I didn't look at anybody's faces for a response. Does that help us understand how big this is and help us not just to read real quick past it and be like, I don't know what the deal with the meat is, but let's move on? So I want to do something to kind of give you perspective on how this issue evolves in the early church. About 10 caveats about dates. Everybody argues about dates of stuff all the time. These are rough approximations. I'm actually going with more conservative scholars here on all my dates. Liberal scholars will tend to date books later, but I want you to see what's happening in the early church. So it's we don't know, right? But there's nothing in the Gospels that tell us Jesus didn't keep kosher. There's nothing that tells us that. We know that Jesus broke Sabbath on a few occasions. He healed on a Sabbath and some of those things. Like, he chose to set aside Sabbath rules for greater things. You know this, right? So we know that. But as far as we know, there's no evidence that Jesus ate meat offered to idols or ate pork. So Jesus dies and is resurrected somewhere around 30 AD, roughly, okay? Sometimes when we read our Bible, it's hard for us to understand how things are happening because our Bibles are so grossly out of order, right? Like, if you just picked up the New Testament and said, I want to understand how this issue was thought about in the early church, you would probably just start in Acts and read all the way through. And you would do it completely out of order and not understand the development of thought in the early church. And so what I'm trying to do here is I want you to understand how this kind of develops in the early church. So Jesus, 30, about 4 years later. So then the first expression of the church in those 4 years is entirely Jewish, except for some notable exceptions like the Ethiopian eunuch. Mostly the church is Jewish. Mostly the church is acting like Jews who are now following Jesus. They're following all the dietary laws. They're following Sabbath. They're being good Jews in all those ways, right? Saul is a Jew. He has the Damascus Road experience. He becomes Paul. And then we don't get a lot for a little while. Or we get 3 year break. And then Peter, remember Peter has a vision. Peter is resting for the afternoon and goes into a trance, as one does in afternoon naps. And he has a vision. And in that vision, a sheet descends from heaven and a voice says what? Take and eat it. Everything. Everything's in the sheet. And Peter, being a very good Jew and living in this time period where the church was Jewish, what did he say? Absolutely not. In fact, I always like to pretend that Peter said it the same way he denied Jesus, like with lots of cussing. Like, I'm a Jew and I would never eat that stuff, right? Like, Peter's so pat. Like, no, I've been a Jew my whole life. I would never eat the things that you're offering me right now. And so the sheet goes back up into heaven, and I don't know if he lived in trance world for a longer or what happened, but it happens again. 3 times, the sheet descends, and Peter's like, no, 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 I'm not doing that. I've never done that. I won't do it. When he comes out of the trance, what happens next? What's that? You're right. Yeah, Cornelius. There's a knock on the door. Peter's invited into the home of the Gentile, which is a violation of his beliefs already. And Peter's like, well, I just had this trance that seems like I should go to his house and eat with him. So he does. And then after that, in the text, in Acts 10, Peter then starts preaching to Gentiles. And what he doesn't know in the moment probably is that this will completely change the church when it's not just a Jewish thing anymore. It's a Gentile thing as well. And so Peter reaches out to the Gentiles and that happens. And then Peter gets weird. There's a great story in Acts that I don't have time to get into today where Peter then starts kind of playing both sides and kind of saying what everybody wants to hear until Paul calls him out on it. And it's great. And then we get about a 10-year span until Paul's ministry really kicks off. So if you have not the Pew Bibles, I don't think they have maps in the back, but if you have a Bible that has maps in the back, there'll be maps of Paul's missionary journeys. And what happens in the missionary journeys is Paul, in the first one, he goes with Barnabas, and they travel to cities all around Asia Minor, and they basically start churches. They teach in the synagogues, because it's still got a heavy Jewish feel. They teach in the synagogues. They start churches. And then in the later missionary journeys, Paul starts writing letters, both to the churches that he started and to the churches that he hopes to visit. So in the case of Romans, he writes Romans as in, I'm coming, and I want to say some things to you before I get there. To Corinthians, he says, hey, I was there, and here's some stuff I've heard is going on since I left, and I want you to understand X, Y, and Z. But Paul's missionary journeys take him outside of Jerusalem and into the Gentile world. So most of the people that are coming to the faith now are Gentiles, and the Gentiles are starting to say things, like things that we would all say, like, you know, I'm a 42-year-old man, and this Jesus thing sounds great. One little hitch, this circumcision thing, how required is that for the conversion, for me to actually follow God? Like, do I really have to do that? And that conversation, you would expect that would come up a lot, and people were asking. And so Paul comes back to Jerusalem at the end of this missionary journey, and he meets with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, which is led by James, the brother of Jesus. And in Acts 15, we get the Jerusalem council. Well, Paul says, listen, all these people are coming to faith and they're Gentiles. Do they have to follow all the Jewish ways of living? And they listen to the arguments. And finally, James, the leader of the church, stands up and says, okay, we've heard, and we don't want to put burdens on them that they shouldn't have. So a letter is sent out to all the Gentiles that Paul carries now to the Gentile churches, and it says three things. You don't have to be circumcised anymore. Yes. But you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. So apparently in that, you can eat pork. Pork's back on the table, but not food sacrificed. Do not, very clear, do not eat food sacrificed to idols. Two, do not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it. Apparently that was a thing. Maybe it still is. Three, avoid sexual immorality. That's the command of the Jerusalem church to the Gentile church. Seems pretty clear, right? What are we doing with the food sacrificed to idols? Do not eat it. You said it. Give it to Dustin. No, right. That's not yet. Oh, 54. This is 6 years later. 6 years later, Paul writes 1 Corinthians. And I want you to turn real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which this is the problem, right? 1 Corinthians comes after Romans. So turn a couple pages over. 1 Corinthians Romans 6:12, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality. And he goes on, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Do you not know that he unites himself with the prostitute? He's talking about sex and food. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins, sins sexually. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received as a gift from the Lord? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So he's weaving this argument of sexuality and the food and talking about our bodies. We should submit our bodies to the Lord. And then in chapter 5, if you go back to the last chapter, he's talking about a case of incest, and he's talking about associating with people and not associating with certain people and all these things. So what Paul's doing in Corinthians, you can read all this later. By the way, I'm going to do this a lot to you today, give you a lot of read this and read that and read this and read that, because there's a lot to get through. In 1 Corinthians, Paul seems to be suggesting that whatever liberty you feel, you ought to set that aside. So in 6 years, Paul has gone from do not do these things to some of you say there's food for the body and body for food, and it doesn't really matter. That's fine. But in the context of the community, I think actually he gets to this more in 8. In the context of the community, sometimes you set things aside for the good of the body. Jump ahead 3 more years. Paul writes Romans somewhere in the late 50s, and we get to Romans 14, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Verse 14, Romans 14, 14. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. If anyone regards something as unclean, then that for a person it is unclean. So Paul goes from Acts 15 in 48 to Romans in 57. In the span of 9 years, he goes from do not eat meat that offered to idols to I'm convinced that it doesn't matter what you eat. You see that progression? What's happening in the early church, and we could pick other issues as well, and what we miss because we don't understand the timelines and our books are all out of order, is that what's happening in the church is this growing understanding of what it means to follow after Jesus. And things are changing. Paul's changing. Our attitudes towards meat and idols and food, all of that is changing in the early church. So the question for us is Romans 14 versus 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians, whatever we were just in. There's a bunch of stuff in there that kind of says some of the same stuff. How do you know? How do you know which one you're in? How do you know whether we're supposed to, is this sexual immorality or is this disputable matter? I'm sure if I just asked that this morning right now, if I said, okay, I'm not going to do this, so please don't. How many of you, this whole LGBT conversation is just simply a matter of sexual immorality and people need to stop being sexually immoral? Is that the issue? And if that's the issue, then there's verses we go to. And I'm sure there are some of you in this room would say, yeah, that's what it is. And so we go to the verses in 1 Corinthians 5. It says, do not associate with the brother who's sexually immoral. That's what we do. And some of you, some of us would say, well, no, 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 this is a disputable matter. And so Romans 14 is our guide. Can I pause for just a second? It's never as simple as the Bible says so, right? It's never quite that simple because we're all going to pick a passage we're going to work out of. So some of us are going to say, this is the passage that everything hinges on. And somebody else is going to say, nope, that, it all hinges on this passage for me. And then the third person is going to say a different one, and a fourth person is going to say a different one, and then we'll scream at each other and call each other heretics. To God be the glory, right? So what I want to do with our time this morning, the rest of our time, is tell you why our leadership team is using Romans 14. Why Romans 14 is our guide as a church for how do we function as a church in 2016 in the midst of disputable matters. How do you come to a spot where you decide something is disputable? And especially something that, let's be honest, in church history, back up 100 years, full-on consensus that this is not a disputable matter, right? No matter what your position in here, you understand that historically, that up until the recent history, this was not a disputable matter. But that's kind of the way things go. Things kind of move categories, right? So it was not a disputable matter in the early church whether you owned a slave. It just wasn't. And then it became a disputable matter. And now it's not a disputable matter anymore. Everybody understand that? It was not a disputable matter in the church that women should be silent in the churches. That has not been a disputable matter for 1,500 years of church history, probably more. And then it was a disputable matter. And then in many places, it's not a disputable matter anymore. And we've done all these same things that I'm going to say this morning to wrestle with those texts and say, they seem to say that all the women in here shouldn't talk this morning. Only the men get to talk in this room this morning as we discuss scripture. That's what the scriptures seem to say. And at some point we went along and said, oh man, we've got to do the same thing I'm going to say here with that issue. And I think most of us in this room moved. And here's my confession. I graduated seminary, and that wasn't my position. When I graduated seminary, I didn't believe that women should be pastors. I changed. I moved. For lots of reasons. For a lot of the reasons I'm going to lay out for you all here, I moved. And the church has been doing that for centuries. But how do we know we're supposed to move, and how do we know when we're supposed to stand still? How do we know when we're supposed to be 1 Corinthians, don't associate with the sexually immoral? And how do we know we're supposed to be in Romans 14, accept everyone, especially the person who's more conservative on it? We'll get to that next week. So the process, how do we decide if something is disputable, is this. We reason together, interpreting the scriptures, paying attention to traditions, and our own experiences. If you're a quick thinker, you may recognize this as the Wesleyan quadrilateral. You're right, it is. I just put it into words and not a diagram. Let's work through it for a couple minutes. The first thing in this statement is that we reason together. One of my, I'm going to say something good here in a little bit about my background, but one of my frustrations about my background is that we tended to have an answer for things like, why do you believe the way you do? And our answer for things was because the Bible says so. And that's it. Like, because I think the Bible says this, and so that's what it says. And when I got out of my background and started reading other places, I learned that a lot of other people were a lot more humble about their positions and understood that because I'm a 42-year-old white male that lives in the Midwest and grew up Baptist, I will tend to see the scriptures in a particular way because of that. And if you grow up in another part of the world, a different gender with a different income level and a different, all that, you will see things a different way. That we all bring reason to the table. I said this 2 weeks ago when we talked about scripture, right? Some people, before they even open the book to see what it says, have decided before they open the book that this is inerrant and infallible. Those two words don't appear anywhere in here. They're words that we got to with reason, and for good reasons. The way those words came up in our history, they needed to be said, and there was a time that needed to be said, but they didn't fall from the sky. We reasoned to those things. You know what else we reason about? We reason about the Trinity. There's no mention of the Trinity in the Bible. None. I still believe it. I think we can reason together and get there. Reason is important. And so in this process, part of this thing is that we reason together. We ask questions and we think about things and we think about categories. Part of that reasoning is we do study. I'm going to say some things in second service about first century Roman culture that require our reason. We want to understand to the Rome, like when the Romans heard what Paul was writing, what did they picture in their heads? What were they thinking about? That should inform how we interpret scriptures. That's reason. Now, I want to say it. I know that intimidates some of you about reading the Bible at all, right? Like there's a certain level of like, well, if I have to know everything about first century Rome, how am I ever going to read the Bible? I've heard people say that. I feel like that sometimes. After going to the prayer breakfast, I was thinking about my own prayer life, and I set these timers on my... I'm trying to pray three times a day, morning, mid-afternoon, and evening. Trying. It's not working so well, actually. But I have a timer set for 1 o'clock every day. And at the 1 o'clock prayer time, it just the alarm goes off on my phone and it says, read a psalm. And so on the days that I have the space and I'm somewhere where I can, I pause and I read a psalm. I believe that the psalms are probably the most accessible portion of all of scripture. You don't need to have any prior knowledge of anything about anything except to read. You need to be able to read. To interact with the Psalms. I believe that we can encounter God through simple readings of the Psalms, no problem. But I think that when we talk about sexual attitudes in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, what people thought about sex and what we think about sex, it's really complicated stuff, and scholars can't agree on just about anything, and we ought to treat the scriptures with that kind of reverence too, that it takes reasoning to get there. But that reasoning isn't done alone. I think that reasoning is important that it's done together. I was talking with friends last night. You all know the news. Scalia died yesterday, unexpectedly, right? And we were saying, like, I think our Supreme Court is better. Now, here's the thing, is I think that those on the far right, I'm going to caricature both sides, those on the far right would love to see a court packed 7-2, right, with conservatives. That would be the dream scenario. And those on the far left, their dream scenario is 7-2. Liberal judges, we'll get everything done. I'm of the opinion, and it is the majority opinion. Oh, sorry, just throwing in court terms. You can dissent if you like. I just said everything I know about the Supreme Court. I think we're better when we have conservative and liberal judges sitting on the court together, arguing together. It's better for America when that's our reality. I think it's better in the church when we have people that have a more conservative leaning and people with a more liberal leaning in the room together reasoning about scriptures. We are all better for that conversation. All of us, every one of us. And what we tend to do in our media world is we tend to isolate the voices that we disagree with so that we only hear the thing. It's an echo chamber. We all read the articles and the sources that affirm what I already believe. And it takes a lot of discipline for us to open ourselves up to listen to the other voices. But I think that's part of what we do. If we're going to discern something well, part of what we do is we put ourselves in positions and we enter into conversations where people disagree with us and we listen. 2 weeks ago when I was at the National Prayer Breakfast, my brother invited me to go to Chicago with him. Moody Bible Institute has this thing called Founders Week every year. And my brother asked me to go to Founders Week. And I wanted to go. I was going to go with him. And I was telling Jennifer, like, I probably wouldn't agree with most of the speakers. And I'd probably be pissed off most of the time. But I think it's important that I sit in the room and hear people that I disagree with and pull out the things and go, that was really good. And I think that was a load of, but that was really good. And I think it's important that we put ourselves in positions where we actually do this together. And the history of the American church is that when we disagree with each other, we just go start a new church and we run off to another place. That's the history of America, by the way, the go west young men mentality is part of our national character about everything. If I disagree with you, I'll move on because there's a lot more land out west. And that has become part of our church ethos. When we disagree, we move on. And I think what we're supposed to do is keep struggling in this together. We're supposed to reason together. We're supposed to keep challenging and pushing and asking questions and bringing all our biases and acknowledging, hey, I come at this from a particular way because I think this way and I come at it this way. And we're supposed to engage in that together. Sorry, soapbox. We're supposed to interpret the scriptures. This is where I honor and respect and love my Baptist heritage, is I was taught to go to the scriptures about everything. I get weepy. I love my tradition. I love that we took the Bible so seriously and we poured our lives into understanding the book and understanding the history and understanding other people's conversations with God. And to simply cut the Bible out of it because it's archaic isn't okay. We don't get that option. We have to wrestle with how Paul thought and how Jesus thought and what Peter was saying and James was saying, and we can hold all those things in tension. And I don't believe the same things about the Bible that I used to, but I still hold it up. And I said, I think I said this when I talked about the Bible, even in the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, there are some of us that I think they're all held in tension, but I bump that one a little bit. I know some of you do too, and I know some of you don't. But for me, it's about the scriptures, and that's why we're going to do what we do as a church rooted in scripture, because it gives us a pathway to live. And then along the way, we're going to acknowledge our own traditions. We're going to pay attention to traditions, and I said this a couple weeks ago, that we don't read through a tradition, we're not bound in a tradition, but we read alongside of a tradition. And that's important. The church has always read alongside tradition. It's always paid attention to tradition. But the church throughout history, the global church, has always been willing to come along and say, yeah, I know, for 1,500 years we thought slavery was fine. Not anymore. For 1,700 years we silenced women. Not anymore. Not okay anymore. And the church has always felt the freedom to live alongside the tradition and to honor it, but not be bound by it. And I also want to say that it's not just about the ancient traditions, but it's all about the body of Christ, all the traditions all around us. We ought to be paying attention to what is the movement of God in our city, in our state, in our country, in our world. Now, some people, there's two errors here, right? The one is we go, what are all the other churches doing? Let's lemmings right into, you know, like there's that one. But then there's this other side where we say, I don't care what other churches are doing, we're just going to go our own way. And I don't think either extreme is the way we're supposed to be, right? We're supposed to be paying attention. We're supposed to be looking, and we're supposed to be honoring. Wow, there's other traditions that are going this pathway. We ought to respect and honor that too and be paying attention to it. And then finally, letting our own experiences in, how we live and the experiences that we have shape us. We can't help it. And in fact, in a lot of my reading and a lot of my own experiences, when you move into relationship with somebody, it'll change the way you think about an issue. It's easy to demonize people until you actually get to know the people you're demonizing, and then you go, oh. When I was a Baptist, my first couple years in ministry, just starting out, this predates that. I remember us talking about a particular church in Chicago. I'll just say it. Who cares? Nobody's going to listen. I remember talking about Willow Creek Church. And people would say about Willow Creek Community Church, oh, they're just watering down the gospel. They don't really like the Bible. They just tell people whatever they want to hear and play rock music. Yep, we said rock music. The first time I went to Willow Creek, I went on a Wednesday night for New Community. And I sat there, and they were more in their Bibles that Wednesday night than my Baptist church was. I was like, huh, funny. The devils up in Chicago actually love Jesus too, right? Somehow getting to know them and experiencing what they experienced. And boy, that changed how I talked about them and thought about them. Our experiences matter. And then there's this point where you can wrestle with all those things. And in the Acts 15 statement, what James says in the letter to the Gentiles is he says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That there comes a point where you just have to say, this is what seems right to us right now. And so, in December, our leadership team wrestled with this thing right here. This talk comes right out of a meeting we had in December where we processed together and we were talking about tradition and experiences and scripture and reason. And is this a disputable matter or is this sexual immorality? Let me give you the landscape real quick. This is a timeline. I use the terminology side one or side A back a year ago when I talked about this. So on the one side, we have open and affirming. This is churches. I'm friends with many churches like this who say that, hey, the church ought to support, endorse, promote same-sex marriages. The church should be fully on board. And at that over there, ought to denounce anybody who's not. That if you're not, you're not really following the way of Jesus. And then over here, we have people who really do take this very seriously. I really want to love people as much as I can, but I feel bound by the Bible. Some of you have had that same conversation with me. I want to be loving as I can. I'll do anything to express love, but I feel bound by the scriptures that I can't be open and affirming. And then I changed the word here because it's much more offensive than this, but there are really Christians out there who by their words and their actions say that God hates particular groups. I want to say, just so we're all really clear, that group out there doesn't really exist in this church, as far as I know. I've not heard anybody in here say things like that. That is way outside of who we are as a church, and I think the people that kind of think and process like that left us a long time ago, or they find it out pretty quickly. And so, but this continuum, I won't ask for a show of hands, but we have everybody all over this whole curriculum. There's a whole continuum here. It's not as simple as this chart makes it. There are gay Christians who believe that what we should say to LGBT persons is that they should be celibate. That's a thing in here. There's a lot of different positions in this, of certain levels of acceptance or openness or affirmingness. And after doing what I said, after reasoning together, interpreting scripture, paying attention to the traditions, paying attention to our experiences, our leadership team in January made the decision that for us and our church, this is a disputable matter. And therefore, Romans 14 is our guide. What that means from here is that next week we're going to exegete Romans 14. I believe that Romans 14 gives us five principles for if you're this side, this is what you do. And if you're this side, this is what you do. And this is what all of you do. And this is what a body does. And so we'll process through that next week. What's going to happen the rest of this morning is this. We're going to move towards communion. It's Lent, by the way, and I know Lent this year for us as a church is kind of getting swallowed up in all this, but we're still going to do the Litany of Penitence, right? Amen, because we all need it. And then take communion together, because again, I'll say this more later, but I think that Jesus is here, and this issue really is like way down here, that there's lots of bigger issues, and what binds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ is this table, and so we're going to continue to do that. And then we'll take a break and we'll come back in here and I will give some space to questions because I know some of you have questions about things I've said. I'll give space to questions. And then what I want to do with the rest of the time in the second service is this, is I know for a lot of us, if you come from my background, you are always asking the scripture question. And it is not my goal, and you'll hear more of this next week when I work through Romans 14. It is not my goal in this church to change anybody's mind about what they believe. We are not asking any of you to change your mind about what you believe about the issue. That's not my business. Again, I feel like I'm teasing all kinds of things that I don't have time to say, but that's not what I'm trying to do. And what I want to do in the second service is walk you through the passages and at least give hints and ideas about why the passages aren't as slam dunk as they've appeared to be over the years. Let me give the analogy. When I first came out of seminary and the women in ministry issue, it was like, well, it's really clear. Paul says it just flat out. He says, women are supposed to be silent in church. And I thought I was liberal because I was like, well, that's a little crazy. I don't think they should be silent, but I don't think they should be in leadership. And so I thought I was out on a ledge. Actually, for my seminary, I actually was on that side. And at some point, I needed somebody to show me in Scripture why that didn't mean as black and white as what I thought it meant. And what I want to do in the second service is not to change your mind about any passage, but maybe to build a bridge, or maybe better yet to say it this way, to build space in you that you can say, huh, that person in the church believes these scriptures differently, and I can see how they got there. I'm not convinced. I don't agree. But I can at least respect the pathway that they took to get there. That's all we're asking. And so I want to help you in that. It's going to be a lot of teasing, giving you quotes, suggesting you go off and study and read if you want to go into it more. But that's what we're going to do during the second service. Capiche? Can we pray? Jesus, this is a lot of tension. And a lot of this is the thing. God, in this room, we agree on so many things. We believe in Jesus. And we believe that following Jesus really changes the world. It changes us. And it can change the world. We believe that with everything that's in us. And this is one of those things that seems to be the fly in the ointment. It seems to be causing all kinds of stress in this body and in the body across the country. And God, we pray that you help us to come about this maybe differently than many others have. My friends tell me that half of the church will leave because of what we say here. And I pray that's not our reality. Help us to live out the things that we've said for a long time that we believe about generous orthodoxy and making space for others and listening and moving towards each other in love and following the scriptures, even if they lead us into places that might feel uncomfortable for some of us, but that because we believe the scriptures, we're willing to move. And so God, be with us. Be with us in our Lenten journey. This is that season where we spend time peering within and dealing with our demons and bringing all those to the cross and celebrating on Easter Sunday that you bring life. And so be with us in this. In your name I pray. Amen.